It's on page 272 of our Pew Bibles, continuing our study of 2 Samuel. And along with that, in your bulletin, I put another copy of the outline. And then on the flip side, a map is helpful, and you'll see that later. But hear God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in the house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, I am listening. And then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" And Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy, that is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. And now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to portions of Old Testament scripture like this. History, brutal, at times bloody. And yet, Lord, you have sovereignly, wisely included these portions in your word to convict us of sin, to call us to a closer walk of faith with Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts, Lord, that we would not see this as dead and dry history, but see that your word is always living and active. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was George Santayana, the Spanish-American philosopher of the late 19th, early 20th century, who wrote, clearly stated this truth: those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. You know, it's wise for us as Christians to study the past history of our country, the root causes of war, sinful collapse of cultures. But along with studying world history and American history, you know, it's even more vital for us to be learning, continually learning, and I believe relearning, salvation history in our devotion to Christ. This morning, we're recommencing our study of 2 Samuel. You remember, we took a break in June, went through the Psalms of Joy, and we're picking it back up here with 2 Samuel chapter 20. Our theme in 2 Samuel has been this: a gracious God in David's distress. To bring us back up to speed in a paragraph, and you can look at your outline, or I would encourage you to read through the book of 2 Samuel even this week. Thus far in 2 Samuel, though, we've witnessed the Lord graciously, as he graciously enthroned King David there in chapters 1 through 5. Then the Lord graciously enabled David to gain a city, the city of Jerusalem. David received God's covenant promise. Next, King David fell into the sins of adultery and murder and received God's and Nathan's gracious rebuke. Sadly, then, David's son Amnon also fell into sexual sin. Absalom then murdered Amnon, fled from the family, returned to Jerusalem, then rebelled against his father David. There in 2 Samuel 15, King David felt forced to flee from Jerusalem. The rebellious son Absalom then entered Jerusalem. The Lord used a godly man by the name of Hushai to save King David. In chapter 17, Joab then killed the rebellious and unrepentant son Absalom. In chapter 18, King David grieved his son's death. It seems it was an excessive sorrow, and Joab rebuked the king. And then in chapter 19, we begin to see a serious conflict brewing between the 10 tribes of the north of Israel and the tribes to the south, to Judah, by and large. I saw it there in chapter 19, verses 40 through 43. Joyce Baldwin writes, "The northern tribes felt keenly their exclusion from the ceremony in which the king, that is David, was escorted over the Jordan on his way back to Jerusalem." And so there is a wrangling taking place, an unholy wrangling. You can hear this war of words there at the very end of chapter 19, but the words of the men of Judah were fiercer, were harsher, stronger, severe, almost hateful words than the words of the men of Israel. You know, that's how wars start. That's how rebellions start. Oh, it's just words. Sermon for another time. But now in 2 Samuel 20, we witness another rebellion. We've already seen Absalom's rebellion. Now we're going to see a second rebellion by an Israelite man, another murder by Joab. And then a gracious glimmer of hope at the end of this dark chapter. What lesson did the Lord then have for his divided people then and for a depraved people today? And here's the lesson. A faithful Christian continually clings to their true king, even in evil days. Well, what does it mean for faithful Christians to cling to their true king? You know, it's going to start with a sinful rebellion. Then there is a savage act of retribution. But finally, at the end, there is a scriptural reconciliation that takes place. Let's begin there with 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, of the sinful rebellion of Sheba. Now, there happened to be there, you know, in God's providence, in God's perfect timing, a man by the name of Sheba. Every rebellion needs a rebel leader, and by God's sovereign plan, you know, in control even of sin, a man named Sheba is the chief rebel. Two facts about him. First, he's a Benjaminite. It's not trivia. Remember, King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So it seems that Sheba had a loyalty, and not to King David of the tribe of Judah, but to the tribe of Saul, Benjamin. But secondly, and scripture here is pretty plain, he is called a worthless man. That's strong language, a man of Belial. A troublemaker. The word is used earlier for Samuel chapter 2, Eli's sinful sons. That word worthless can include someone who is idolatrous, immoral, an insurrectionist, a rebel. And so Sheba sounds the shofar, the trumpet, that call to battle. He publicly rejects God's chosen king, you know, and therefore by implication, he's rejecting God himself. You know, Psalm 2, hear these opening words, Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So Sheba is not only rebelling against David, he is rebelling against the man that God has chosen. He's rebelling against the Lord himself. So then there is a withdrawal, verse 2, of all of Israel. All the men of Israel withdrew, they departed, they deserted David, they followed Sheba, and a sharp contrast here in the same verse, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly. Another way of understanding that, you know, following the original language, they were clinging to their king. You know, thus the title of the sermon. They were devoted to their king. They were clinging steadfastly to their cling, to their king. It's a word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Give you one example, Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. You remember Naomi tells her two daughter-in-laws to stay, to head home. One daughter-in-law leaves, and we read this, Ruth 1, verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. You know, that's the picture. David's men, the men of Judah, are clinging in faith to their king. You know, and a quick application here is, you know, who or what are you clinging to in faith? You know, are you clinging to an unholy rebel like Sheba? You know, no matter what political affiliation you are, you know, this is the person who's going to save us. You know, just as a side note, vote, be an active citizen, pray for those in position of authority over us. Or are you clinging to the king, the true king? You know, to Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We go on, though. You know, still with this opening scene, you know, sinful rebellion. David, you remember, has been out of country after the rebellion of Absalom. He crossed the Jordan River. He headed up to Jerusalem, and now he's back in Jerusalem. Verse 3, and what is the very first thing David does when he returns home? You know, sort of a striking incident. He takes his 10 concubines, and he takes care of them, but basically locks them up. You know, why did he do that? You know, again, you know, it helps to remember your history here, biblical history in 2 Samuel. You remember Absalom rebelled against David, and he had a counselor named Ahithophel, and Ahithophel said, if you really want to get back at your father, then go in and sleep with his concubines there on the rooftop. All of Israel will see, and you'll show yourself to be the man here. And so Absalom carried that out. Now David is returning, and he places them away, you know, not just with punishment, but Scripture says they are living as if in widowhood. You know, and the lesson for us here is this. You know, it's easy to see the sin of Sheba in all of this. But here in these opening verses, Scripture very gently, and maybe not so gently, reminds us of the sin of David as well. You know, and especially how David's sin of adultery impacted his heart, his walk of faith. It impacted his family, Amnon, Absalom, wives, impacted God's people, and even these concubines. You know, we could talk about the ripple effect of sin. You know, as a child, you know, you go to a pond and, you know, you throw a stone out there and you see the waves ripple across the pond. You know, but here it's not the ripple effect of sin. Really, it's the tsunami wave of sin. You know, and it brings widespread spread pain. You know, one Bible commentator, speaking of these concubines, wrote this: it was a dreary, joyless widowhood. You know, and why was that? It was because of the sin of David. You know, the widespread damage of Hurricane Dorian. You've seen pictures, clips, Bahamas, Florida, Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, even up to Nova Scotia. You know, and hurricanes often generate tornadoes. You know, we often forget about that, looked at the news. When the hurricane passed by North and South Carolina, there were 20 tornadoes in North and South Carolina on Thursday. You know, to bring it closer to home, learned this: in October of 1964, 22 people died in LaRose, Louisiana, during a hurricane or a tornado spawned by Hurricane Hilda. You know, in this chapter, we'll witness the death and destruction caused by Sheba, one worthless man. Later on, we'll see the depraved deeds of Joab, and we've talked already about the depravity, the sins of David. You know, and here's the truth, that as Christians, when we fail to faithfully cling to our mighty God who graciously grips us, I mean, we cling, but God's got a iron grasp on us, an unbreakable bond. You know, but when we fail to cling, you know, when we sin, we will suffer the painful destruction of sin. You know, and it's here. The wages of sin is death. You know, so faithfully cling to Christ, your true and triumphant King. You know, a devotion to God. And what does that look like? Just to give you a quick snapshot, you know, the devotion to God in worship, the desire to read his word, to display his grace in a watching world around us. The sinful rebellion of Sheba, that starts, and we'll pick it up here. There's a savage retribution now by Joab in verses 4 through 13. Amasa is given orders by King David. Who was Amasa? Again, remember your history. Go back, 2 Samuel. Amasa was the commander first of Absalom's army. You know, the one who rebelled against David. Then David named Amasa as the commander of his army. And that didn't sit well with Joab, as we'll soon see. And so David gave orders to Amasa, call the men of Judah, you be yourself here. And yet there's a problem. Amasa delayed. We won't say he was on Cajun time, but he was late. And the question is, why? Was it disobedience? Was it difficulty in gathering all of these disloyal men? Did he not care about obeying David? Was he being defiant? And David doesn't take it lightly. Immediately, David then names Abishai commander-in-chief of the armies. You know, Abishai, Joab's brother. You know, and again, Joab is passed over for being the commander-in-chief. David trusted Abishai's military service, so David sends Abishai and his soldiers out to pursue Sheba. You're going to see that word a lot there. Verse 6, 7, 10, and verse 13, they're pursuing Sheba. David, at this point, seems overly fearful of Sheba. You know, once burned, twice shy. Absalom has rebelled. Oh, better not let Sheba rebel. And so David calls out all the forces. It's like killing a fly with a nuclear bomb here. You know, all of these men are pursuing Sheba. Almost an overkill. And so David's army gathers at the great stone at Gibeon there, which is about 5 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. Amasa, surprisingly, comes out to greet him. You know, where has Amasa been? Well, he shows up here at the stone of Gibeon. And the camera now focuses in, the camera of Scripture focuses in on Joab in soldier's attire. And then it almost seems a throwaway line there. You know, Joab's bending over and his sword seems to accidentally drop out of his sheath. And then he has an affectionate greeting of Amasa. You know, is it well with you, brother? Is it peaceful? How are you doing, Amasa? And my brother, and actually Joab and Amasa are cousins. Joab then customarily greets Amasa. Maybe we could try a new tradition for those of you who have beards. Joab greets Amasa. You would grab him with your right beard, you know, sort of right. Grab his beard with your right hand and, you know, pull him close. And so Joab feigns affection towards Amasa, you know, with a kind greeting, affectionate gripping of the beard. And then what does he do next? You know, Amasa's guard is down. You know, Amasa did not observe, verse 10, the sword that was in Joab's hand. So it probably went like this, grabbed his beard, he drew close, maybe his vision was blocked, and Joab took his left hand, maybe the sword that dropped, maybe another hidden sword, and he put it right into Amasa's stomach. And Scripture gets very explicit here. I used to like these details when I was a junior high Sunday school student. Spilled his entrails to the ground. You know, it just doesn't say he died. I mean, it just, you know, there's the picture in your mind. Without striking a second blow, and he died. It's a bloody battlefield scene. One Bible commentator writes, "The kiss of Joab turns out to be the kiss of a Judas. A deadly betrayal, a savage slaughter of a fellow soldier of Israel. It's deceitful, it's deliberate, depraved, it's a defiant sin, breaking the sixth commandment, you shall not murder." Why did Joab do it? Joab seems to be a proud pragmatist. You know, whatever it takes to get the job done. You know, and as long as I'm safe. There is a, you know, and you see that in Joab, you know, butchered Abner, chapter 3, verse 27, involved in Absalom's death, chapter 18, a callousness to blood and sin, you know, but we're not done yet. You know, there is Amasa laying on the ground, Joab now in verse, second part of verse 10, Joab and Abishai, his brother, are pursued again, Sheba, the son of Bichri, you know, but there's a problem in the way. You know, Amasa's bloody body is laying in the road, and all the soldiers are coming up to that bloody body, and they're stopping dead in their tracks. You know, it has grabbed their attention. So Joab's man saw the problem, carried Amasa's corpse out of the highway into a field, threw a cloak over him, and now the troops plod forward after the murder victim is moved and cloaked. And here Matthew Henry helps us. Here's a practical application. Listen up. Wicked men think themselves safe in their wickedness if they can but conceal it from the eye of the world. If it be hidden, it is with them as if it were never done. But the covering of blood with a cloth cannot stop its cry in God's ear for vengeance and make it the less loud. You know, does God, can I see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. You know, God saw Joab's heart. You know, God knew that sinful deed. One political biography, Christian biography, that I would encourage Christians to read today is the book Born Again by Chuck Colson. Came out about late 1970s, I believe, early 80s. Couldn't find my copy, but if you're not familiar with Chuck Colson, he served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon during the Watergate era in Washington, D.C. Chuck Colson was known as Nixon's hatchet man. In fact, I think he wore that title proudly back then. It was said of Colson, and maybe he said it of himself, back in those days he would run, quote, run over his own grandmother to reelect Nixon. He was one of the first Watergate figures that pled guilty of obstruction of justice and served time in federal prison in Alabama. And as he was facing arrest, though, a Christian businessman and a close friend, Tom Phillips, who was head of Raytheon Corporation, gave him a book, a simple little book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And by God's grace, Chuck Colson read that book, read his Bible, came to saving faith in Christ, I think before he entered prison. And he used that time in prison to study the Bible, to grow in his faith in Christ. In fact, when he was released from prison, he started a ministry, a Christian ministry in prison, Prison Fellowship, still going on today. Breakpoint Commentary, you can still get it on your radio. A prolific Christian author, especially with a Christian world and life view, now in glory. And, compare, contrast Chuck Colson and Joab, many similarities. Chuck Colson didn't stick a knife in anyone, but cruel, callous, sinful man. And yet you see with Chuck Colson how God's grace transformed his heart. And the caution, the application for us, beware of Joabs in our midst. But there's a word of comfort. God's grace can transform the most sin-hardened rebel. Woman caught in adultery, Christ. The Apostle Paul, persecutor of the church. Philippian jailer. Lydia, the businesswoman. Third and finally, there's a scriptural reconciliation by a wise woman. I'm glad it included this. In God's providence here in 2 Samuel 20, now in verse 14, we see Sheba, the rebel, racing through all the tribes of Israel. He's heading north up to Abel of Beth Ma'akah. If you have your Bible maps, the little ones, it's off the map. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. At this point, only the Bichrites are following Sheba. So when David was concerned about a big rebellion, it's turned into a minor incident, but they're still pursuing Sheba. All the men of Joab are pursuing him to this fortified city. They surround the city of Abel Beth Ma'akah. They build a siege ram, started battering the walls. The stage seems set for Joab's army to destroy the walls, kill Sheba, and kill all the citizens of this town. And yet there is this sovereign intervention by a wise woman. This wise woman speaks to Joab. Why a wise woman? Scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and I believe she is a godly woman, and we'll see that here in a moment. She's a righteous woman who speaks the right words at the right time with the right heart, and she gives four commands to Joab. I'm sure that made him stop, think for a moment. Listen, Joab, listen, hear me. Tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you. And, I'm sure at that point Joab's dumbfounded, and so he comes. And, six quick marks of wisdom. And I'll be glad to send these or But if you can write quickly, she speaks truthfully to Joab. You know, listen to the words of your servant. You know, she is going to speak the truth, God's truth, to Joab. And Joab listens to her wisdom. She speaks, secondly, plainly to Joab. Verse 18, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settle the matter. Abel was a renowned city for wisdom, God's wisdom. And according to Bible times, that you would, before you overthrew a city, you would first offer them peace, and if they surrendered, then you wouldn't destroy the city. And she's reminding Joab of that truth. She speaks peacefully to Joab, verse 19, I am one of those who are peaceful and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. It's a center city. It's a critical city in God's eyes. As she speaks prophetically forth to Joab, why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? This is the only time in this whole chapter that the name of the Lord is mentioned. By a wise woman. And Joab gives a faltering response to the woman. You can read it there in verse 20. Fifth, she speaks persuasively to all the people. She proposes a wise plan to take the life of the one man, Sheba. And everyone says, okay, we'll cut off his head, throw it over the wall, problem solved. You know, but there's a gospel point here, and I'll bring it to a close here. You know, by the death of the one man, Sheba, the many would be saved. By the death of one, many would be saved. By the death of this sinner, this city would be saved. There's a point in Jesus' life where Caiaphas, a great high priest, says this, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then later on, same verses we heard this morning in Sunday school, Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You know, just as we all fell in Adam, first Adam, we're saved by grace through faith in that second Adam. And we see that even here. At Abel Beth Ma'akah, the wise woman speaking the gospel to Joab. You know, what are the takeaways here? You know, a quote and an application. Corrie ten Boom, you might be familiar with that name. She and her sister suffered in the German concentration camps. Her sister died. Corrie ten Boom, by God's grace, was spared. And one of her quotes is this. She's got some wonderful quotes. The quote is this, hold everything in your hands lightly, otherwise it hurts when God pries your fingers open. And I would just add something to that. You know, hold everything in your hands lightly, but cling tightly to Christ. Let everything else go. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. And more importantly, Christ holds us fast. You know, we cling, but it's God's grace in Christ that graciously grips us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, even here in 2 Samuel 20. And Lord, thank you that your grace is at work, even in bloody, brutal, sinful, discouraging days, Lord. And Lord, use us to shine with that gospel light, to speak those gospel words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.